Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for these words written 2,000 years ago. And we pray this morning that these words will sink into our hearts as your church, as your people, as your field, as your building. Pray, Lord, as these words come in, we build upon this foundation which you have laid, that this church will honor and glorify your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let me continue the series on Corinthians. Last week I spoke about gospel mindset, the basis of community. Today we're going to talk about how the gospel grows the community. The whole chapter 3 would be on the table today. And it's a very nicely divided passage because it all has very logical divisions. How the gospel produces maturity, not disunity, verses 1 to 4, how the gospel produces servants for his kingdom, verses 5 to 9, gospel provides a foundation for growth, verses 10 to 15, and how the gospel ensures victory. Then with a challenge towards the end, Paul challenges us in verses 18 to 23. So let's start off. The gospel produces maturity, not disunity. Now, last week, we referred back to the problem of human wisdom causing people to polarize, to have divisions. I mean that each one of you says, I follow Paul. Oh, sorry. Sunday school kids, you can go to Sunday school. All right, okay, good. It's just in case you get bored in my sermon. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there is this division there. And he's saying to them, but brothers, I cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. Sunday school people, right? I fed you with milk, not solid food. You were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready. You're still of the flesh. When there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only as a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Paulus, are you not merely being human? So there is a huge problem in this church. It's divided. That's not the only thing. If you look at the Corinthian church, it is a difficult church in many ways, like many of our own churches in this community. Swayed by powerful personalities, maybe powerful preachers. They're polarized to each one with individual loyalties. Sexually active outside marriage. Questionable business practices. Cheating each other. Breaking covenant and contracts. Suing each other. Swayed by the culture, following what the other Corinthians were doing, especially with temple prostitution, taking food offered to idols. They don't know how to conduct themselves in worship. Everybody's speaking in tongues simultaneously, as if it is a sign of spirituality. And they even doubt core doctrines like resurrection, which is the reason why Paul has spent the whole chapter 15 talking about the resurrection. This is the nature of the Corinthian church. And the issue here is flesh. The Greek word is sark. There are two kinds of people. And Paul is saying those led by the Spirit and those led by the flesh. Although they are Christians, because he defines this in this chapter different from chapter 2, is that they are infants in Christ. They're fed with milk, which is basically basic doctrine. Where else you should be matured in Christ, which is the implied issue there. And you'll be fed with meat, a deeper understanding of the word. So the two things. When we talk about flesh, the problem is we all get kind of confused. We sink into this Greek idea that there's flesh and spirit. And the flesh is basically, the bad things. Murder, rape, robbery, violence. Spiritual things, nothing to do with that. It's nothing to do with what you do in the flesh. In fact, not so bad thing, but still bad. Jealousy, gossip, hypocrisy, and pride. If you go to the average Greek person, he'll say, look, these are all desires. They're not part of me. I've got my spiritual side, then I've got my physical side. In fact, this is taken up in Hinduism. Here is a chapter from the Hindu text. Contact with matter makes us feel heat and cold, pleasure and pain. Arjuna, I don't know who Arjuna is. You must learn to endure fleeting things. They come and go. When these things cannot torment a man, when suffering and joy are equal for him, he has courage. he is fit for immortality. So therefore, what the Hindus do, and also the Buddhists, they actually separate feelings, desires from spirituality. So therefore, what you do is that in both religions, they detach themselves from all their feelings and desires. You do yoga, you do meditation, and you pray to the various gods. But the flesh is not about feelings and desires. The flesh is the aspect of your life that actually wants to be God. The desire to be independent. And so therefore, with all your other desires, you desire food, comfort, sex, competency, love and affection, and power. These are actual desires which God actually has given us. They're not to be rejected, but they are to be utilized and embraced as a strategy to honor God. Now, if you use the same desires to please yourself, then it becomes flesh. Take, for example, Adam and Eve. Garden of Eden, all right? And here we actually have, it says, when a woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was the desire to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you know this actual process takes place every single day? If I took this passage out of its context, the day before she did this, she looked at the durian, and she said, wow, looks good, man. Normal people pay 14,000 rupee for this. I get it free in the Garden of Eden. It smelled good. It felt good. Delight to the eyes. Desired, right? These are all desires. And the day before chapter 3, she gave in to the desires. She ate it. It was good. She grew a bit fatter, healthier. The hair was shinier. Nothing wrong with that. But the day after that, the next chapter, chapter 3, she takes another fruit with the same eyes, the same hunger, the same desire, right? And yet it's a bad thing. How come? So there's nothing wrong with the desire. It's something wrong with the reason, the motive behind the desire. In one case, you ate the fruit because you enjoyed it. God gave you the desire and for you to glorify Him. Same thing with sexual feelings for young people. Nothing wrong with sexual feelings. You all have it. If you're not having it, young men and women, something wrong with you, come and see me. All right. It is given for you to enjoy in the context of how God has made you, so that actually glorifies God when you're participating in it. So nothing wrong. So we actually reject that kind of theology or approach to life where all desires are evil. They're not evil. They're given by God the day before chapter 3 for you to enjoy in gratitude to God. But in chapter 3, God said, everything you can eat, durian can, mango can, everything can. But this one in the middle, and it's not necessarily apple, you cannot, because this represents the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And so she's decided to utilize her desires, satisfy desires in defiance, makes her wiser than God. And so that comes to us. The flesh is work, career, business, performance, life, health, family. Nothing wrong with that, right? They're a natural culmination of your desires, correct? Who wants poverty? You like? Christianity doesn't say, oh, I love to be poor. Please make me poor. You know? No, nothing wrong with this. But if you utilize all these to live apart from God as an independent strategy, then it becomes of the flesh, of self. And so therefore, the sin of the infants in Christ, they were Christians, no doubt. But they followed, they actually, when you come to church, you've got different kind of sins compared to last time. You just Christianize your sins. And what happens is that they sought the support of certain leaders, they want spiritual gifts, they have wisdom, miracles, good works. Nothing wrong with all that. But they use it to fill their own self-esteem, to build up their own self-righteousness, as if this will bring them to heaven. And that is the flesh. And when you do that, then you start to look down on others. They're not as good as you. They're not as gifted as you. They're not as spiritual as you. So you stand next to the other guy. You speak in tongues. He can speak Malay only. And he looks bad, doesn't he? You do a miracle. He can't do no miracles. And he looks bad, doesn't he? And you go around feeling very good about yourself because you did this, you did that. And that is precisely the thing that breaks many churches apart. They don't do good for the glory of God. They do good for themselves. Spiritual gifts are not a sign of maturity. I have got so many churches who go around telling people, my church is full of spiritual gifts, so therefore we are very spiritual, and yours none. haven't heard people prophesy at all. But if you look at the verse here, I give thanks to the Lord. These Corinthians, you were enriched in Him in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. You're not lacking any gift. And this is the very church where there's sexual immorality. This is the very church where they participate in temple prostitution. This is the very church where they're totally divided. This is the very church where Paul says you are infants, babies, immaturity. So spiritual gifts are not a sign of maturity. In fact, chapter 13, he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have faith to remove mountains, but I have no love, I have nothing. And so therefore, there are differences in the body, but there should be no divisions. The whole paradigm, the work of the Holy Spirit is unity in diversity. God says in this chapter 12, God has so composed the body, given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, and that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffers. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Paul acknowledges there in the body, there are differences. There has to be differences. God reflects Himself in different ways. But because there are differences, if you follow human wisdom, differences causes division, doesn't it? The guy comes in, like Jeff, you know, big size, fair complexion. I'm like half his height. And look at him, gee, I wish I could be his height too, right? And I feel upset. Then we go to sit on the aeroplane together, and I'm really happy because I'm really comfortable in my seat, and he's overflowing, right? So we have to compare, right? But God made him big for a reason. He's got big things to do too, right? God made me small for different reasons. Bigger mouth. But differences do not have to cause divisions. If you know how to look at that, the only places where there are no divisions, there are no differences, is cults. Everybody wear the same. You know, this is why some of these churches make you wear the same. They're cults. They speak the same. Everything's the same. They're cults. You know, and some remember this passage, this book, which was actually in the New York best-selling list. They took one passage of scripture and everybody had to apply it, you know. Jabez called on the Lord Israel saying that you would bless me, enlarge my border, your hands might be with me, and you would keep me from harm so that it may not bring me pain. Fantastic. Everybody loves this. Everybody stands. I imagine three shopkeepers standing next to other in Taipan. And each of them says, oh Lord, enlarge my border. The next guy says, oh God, enlarge my border. What will happen? There are divisions, right? They're absolutely divisions. The gospel brings maturity because in chapter 2 says, because in Him you are in Christ, you become our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that you start to boast. If you boast, what you boast in? The Lord. So you're able to be filled with Christ, filled with love. And you're focused on service because He who understands the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him, but we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is serving others, pouring yourself out to others. Now, the second issue here is that the gospel produces servants for His kingdom. Look here. What then is Apollos? What Paul is saying, what's the big deal about Apollos? Right? What is the big deal about Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Servants. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. Neither he who plants, he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. See, Christian leaders don't own the farm. God owns the farm. The important thing. I mean, we love food, isn't it? Every time I look at the internet, all of you are putting on Facebook all the food, right? All right? So, and the first thing you want to know about this food, what's the first question that pops to your mind? Anybody? Dr. Koo? What's the first question that pops to your mind? Looks good, doesn't it? What's the first question you ask? Ah, very clever, Dr. Koo. Dr. Koo. Where to get it? This one, you have to fly to Melbourne, unfortunately. You go to the restaurant for the food, right? Would you go there for the waitress? Would you? Julia is shaking her head. Very dangerous if your husband goes there for the waitress, right? We don't go to the restaurant for the waitress. We don't go to the church because of the service. We go because of the food, because of God who causes the growth. It's as stupid as that. Famous preacher called D.L. Moody says the gospel is like a lion. caged lion. All the preacher does, open the door, the lion comes out. And the lion eats you alive. Because when you hear the word of God, you are hearing God in your heart. That's how powerful the word of God is, if it's properly allowed to come out of the cage. Most of us block the cage, you know. So basically, it's about the lion. And then but we have this non-Christian idea that the leaders are all there is. We polarize around them. So I looked at this average compensation of GLC leaders versus the median salary of Malaysian workers published last month by Hisham Rashid at New State Times based on pay in 2017. 5.5 million for the average GLC CEO per year versus 25,920, which is the average salary would be, the CEO would be $500,000, and the average guy like you and me would be $2,000 a month, which is basically 22,816% higher. Or you know, is it worth it? If you look at some of the biggest companies in the world, Berkshire Hathaway, how much do you think this fellow gets paid? Anybody have a guess? You all recognize who he is, right? How much? $1. No, la. Where I got $1? He's the best, one of the biggest companies. Oh, Jeff, you know not? Yeah, he only gets paid $336,000 per year. A paltry amount. You know? And actually, they've actually done a study that says that the 15 most overpaid CEOs, the return on investment was only 3.1%. And the return on investment for most 15 most underpaid CEOs was 11.7%. You must pay them less. All right? Because our whole idea is that the leader brings in the money, isn't it? There was another church in Singapore. I never mentioned church in Malaysia. and you look in his book, he writes, FBC has grown, FCBC has grown because of my strong and anointed leadership. Mine. I'm okay to quote this because it's published. All right, so again, I think it's a misunderstanding, isn't it? There's an international coalition of apostles, and they write, you know, there's certain pastors who are called apostles nowadays. So in this person is a strategist, a warrior strategist, a general, a governor in his assigned sphere. When one is sent out as apostolos, he's the full delegate, representative, ambassador of the sender. He carries in his person the full authority of him who sent. So leaders are like grasping for authority, and people are trying to give them the kind of authority. We need to differentiate in Scripture two things: being authoritarian and being authoritative. Being authoritarian means it is right because I say so. It's intrinsic. Being authoritative is I say this because it is right. All right, so which means it's delegated authority. Methodology in authoritarian leadership is coercive. Methodology in authoritative leadership is persuasive. And here, the authoritarian leader says, I know best. And here, the leader exists to unlock potential. Authoritarian leader, the Pope. Intrinsic authority to his person. He's a supreme leader of the Catholic Church, controls church doctrine. And if you look into Vatican I in 1869, they've declared, all the bishops at that time declared that the Pope is absolutely infallible when he speaks ex cathedra in terms of doctrine. This is authoritarian leaders, which, but the trouble is, Ephesians says, for the husband is the head of the wife, this is even as Christ is the head of the church. There is no intrinsic authority in leaders. It is intrinsic in Christ. We have delegated authority. Who are they? What is Paul? Servants. Neither he, and as the Lord has assigned to each one, neither he who plants, he who waters anything, only God gives the growth. We're servants, the delegated authority. So if you actually have authoritarian leaders, they actually abuse their leadership. And these are some of the traits. Authoritarian leaders will have special insight and authority from God. Or we need to sell these premises and go to a new one. Why? Because God told me last night over dinner. And can you question him? No. God told me. Didn't tell you, ma. You're not leader. I'm leader. And there's no room for criticism. If you criticize them, I remember attending a church in Ipoh when I first came back as a young man, hot behind the collars when I was 25 years old, working in Ipoh. There was a church there where the pastor put himself every single committee. Every single one, you know, nothing moves without him. And actually, it was this authoritarian kind of leadership. And we actually, I wrote a paper to basically say that this is not necessarily a good thing. And then the next time I knew, he started calling me son of the devil. And I had to leave the church. But later on, God protected the church and he left the church. He surrounded himself with yes men. Authoritarian leaders always surround themselves with yes men. Events designed to glorify him rather than equip the saints. You create a culture which is dependent on one leader or leaders for spiritual information. That's why in this church, we try to highlight many leaders up here and not focus on one leader as people tend to do so that it is not authoritarian leadership. It's a culture of fear and shame. If you don't follow what the leader says, he then puts you, he calls you son of the devil, right? And kicks you out of the church. And also, one of the things about authoritarian leaders is that because their authority rests on them being correct all the time, they cannot repent. They cannot show transparency. They cannot show you that they're human. And if that kind of leadership destroys the church because you're living a lie. We are all sinners. C.S. Lewis says, it seems the higher we reach, the more good we achieve, the greater will be the temptation to cling to those accomplishments and use them to build ourselves up. Leaders will use the time of the pulpit, the time of our ministry to build our own self-esteem up. And others will latch on to us to be our gang so that their self-esteem will also be built up. But the delegated authority is limited in its nature. If you look in Hebrews chapter 13, obey your leaders, submit to them, they keep watch over your souls as those who have to give account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, that it would be of no advantage to you. It's limited. You know why? Because here you say the word obey, peto in Greek, is called be persuaded by. There is authority, you have to submit to them. Why? Because they are watching over your souls. You have to submit to them, not to bring them tea, you know. You submit to them because they're watching over your souls. Now, in Romans, every person should be subject to governing authorities, but there's no authority except from God. So therefore, this is a delegated authority, which means there is a limit. If you look at Mark talked about some of the Pharisees coming to see him. Is it right to give taxes to Rome? And what did Jesus do in Mark? What he did was, they gave them a coin. They asked, hey, whose face on the coin? Tiberius Caesar. So then you give to whatever whose face is there. So you give to the coin to Tiberius Caesar because his face is on the coin. Give back to him what is his. But he also said, render to Caesar the things that Caesar rendered to God and the things of God. Then you look at your face, Mr. Wong's face, Mrs. face. Who does that look like? Not Tiberius Caesar. Doesn't even look like Najib. Looks like what? It looks like God. So which means the image of God is greater than the image of Tiberius Caesar. It overrules that. Submission to human authority is always limited by our submission to God. Render to Caesar is limited and defined by rendering to God. It's a stunning letter from a detained Christian pastor, Wang Yi, in China recently. And he wrote, I believe the communist regime's persecution against the church is greatly wicked, unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling I receive requires me to use non-violent means to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and my God. My Savior Christ requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. Submission to delegated authority is limited. All right? And here you look at 1 Peter. So I exhort the leaders among you as a fellow elder. So therefore, the word exhort in Greek is parakaleo, which is basically, I come alongside and whisper in your ear, hey, look, as a fellow elder, okay, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, to shepherd, the way the Christian leader is supposed to do is to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not compulsion, willingly, not for shameful gain, but not domineering over those in your church. Examples. The way of Christian leadership is different because it's delegated authority. It's completely different from non-Christian leadership, which is domineering. If you look in the headlines, yesterday, New York Times, Trump orders officials to give Jared Kushner security clearance. You find that his son-in-law couldn't even pass security clearance because he's got a lot of dodgy dealings. How could you expect him to represent the United States, right? So all the intelligence officials say, no, cannot give this guy security clearance. Trump ordered them to give it, and it's just found out. But Trump is correct. Under the Constitution of the United States, the president has full authority. He could give a security clearance to his dog. And a dog can go and sit in the bubble. Why? Because human authority is absolute. Whereas biblical authority isn't. The attitude that motivates authority is different. So Oswald Sanders writes, the difference between secular leadership and Christian leadership does not lie in the absence of authority, but an attitude that motivates authority, the sanctified nature of ambition and motivation. It's the motive behind the authority. We're watching over your souls, not for shameful gain. So the spiritual authority is a person who is confident in God, he knows God, seeks to find God's will, self-effacing, finds and follows God's methods, delights to obey God, motivated by love for God and man, and is basically God-dependent all the time. He doesn't necessarily know all the answers. There's no intrinsic superiority. You see, fan clubs are based on the fact that you like the guy, you're going to follow the guy, but it's a two-edged sword. Here he says, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? They're nothing. They were just assigned, right? They were just given a particular task. What's the big deal about Paul? What's the big deal? Fan clubs are about superiority, but you know, same thing. Some people say, oh, very good, very good. If anything happens tomorrow, right? The same people turn around and say, very bad, very bad. Today, you're everybody's hero. Tomorrow, you're everybody's enemy, isn't it? And so for a warning for leaders, do not exult in the glory of your members to say, oh, very good, you preach very well. Tomorrow, anything happen, people turn, isn't it? They have no loyalty, you know. Why is delegated authority limited? Delegated authority is limited simply because we are all made in the image of God. We are all made with the kind of intrinsic image of God that allows us to relate to God directly, independently to God. We don't have to depend on anybody else in that sense. We can make up our minds. We all have the indwelling, the Holy Spirit. So when leaders lead, they lead from the position of what? Equality. There's no intrinsic superiority, which means the leader isn't more superior than you. When you lead from the lead from an issue of on the basis of equality, then he can't tell you what to do. There's no command and control position because the command and control diminishes the person. If you're saying to Dr. Koo, you must do this because I tell you to do this, you're actually diminishing Dr. Koo as a human being, as the image of God. All I can do as a leader is come to Dr. Koo and say, the word of God says this. Might be a good idea for you to translate this into your life. I remember somebody telling me, a church in Australia, where they're into discipleship. So everybody is discipled. It's got a mentor. Everybody mentor. The girl's got a mentee or a mentor, and the boy's got a mentor. And then when it comes to dating, the mentor of the girl and the mentor of the boy must agree that they can date. Hello, based on what? Based on what? You see, this is when the church oversteps its bounds and it diminishes the independence and the image of God in that particular person. A church leader can come up to the church member and tell them, can I date? Hey, what does the God say? God says, do not be unequally yoked. It's like you going to God at Garden of Eden. Hey, what to eat today? And God says, all can eat, but this one cannot eat. Next day you come out, yesterday I had durian, today can I have goreng pisang? And God says, all the trees in the garden you can eat, that one you cannot eat. Next day you eat, you feel like mango, you ask God, and God gives you the same command every single time. Why? Because he wants you to use your brain, stupid. Some of you are acting as if there's no word of God. The word of God allows you the kind of freedom, and the leaders should empower you, give you the tools to make up your decision and make up your mind, because you know why? In the end, you're going to answer to God. You're not going to answer to me. Anything happen, legacy. My job is just to tell you. Your job is to kill yourself or to glorify God. See, leaders must not, because we cannot overstep our bounds. Okay, we are to unlock the potential. We are going to see that person and help him unlock the potential. Because we are equal. We're not better than you. You know, this happened in Pakistan and India. They had a big fight. And they sent some aeroplanes across and it was struck down. And then this chap was captured. I think his name is Abhinandan Vardhaman. They're driving a little old. I don't know, it's amazing this plane can still fly. They call them in India a flying coffin. Yeah, because there's too many accidents with this aeroplane. American made, unfortunately. But it's way beyond time. And he actually is the son of the airfield marshal. Okay? The air marshal of India. And immediately when they recognized it, they saved him from the crowd. And just yesterday, they returned him across the border. You know, this fellow's the air marshal's son, you know. Got to return him, right? If it's Peter Ng's son, different story. But years ago, in 1965, there was another war. It was the India-Pakistan War, 1965. And there, another Indian pilot was shot down. And he was captured. And he was the son of Field Marshal K.M. Kariappa. Field Marshal, not Air Marshal. Field Marshal means in charge of Army, Navy, and, you know. And immediately, the Pakistan Field Marshal rang up this chap because they both served in the British Army together before there was partition years later on. And the first thing he said, hey, look, it's your son. I'm going to return him as soon as possible. You know what Kariappan said? Kariappan said these words, all prisoners of war are my children. Don't release my son. Which means Kariappan took himself, even though he was field marshal of three armed services, as equal. Do not treat my son differently. My son is all the sons of India. They're soldiers. You see, that is the attitude of Christian leaders. We are equal. We're no better. We shouldn't have a parking spot that's different from yours. We shouldn't have a head table. We shouldn't be different because we are serving from an area of equality. And yet today we see certain church leaders. They cannot wait 16 hours in the airport. They must buy an airplane. Well, the rest of the world starves. It's a different kind of leadership, isn't it? Where leaders think they are entitled. The purpose of authority is unlocking potential. Paul says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. Our job is not to do the job of going out to evangelize, but to prepare you to do the kind of job. But our personalities take over. This is David Maines, who was a founder and pastor of Circle Church in Chicago, and he actually shared later on that, I allowed my identity to merge with the church. I should have been God's man and let the church develop its own personality. Sometimes we want to stamp our ideas, our personality, on the personality of the church. And the church is made after your own image, which is wrong. And here we have delegated authority means accountability. Lord assigns to each one. Everyone will receive wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You're all just doing different things. In First Baptist Church, you park there, you preach. Very simple, isn't it? All right, so be careful, don't park there. Bill Hybels, senior pastor of Willow Creek, after 42 years, he had to step down recently because of a series of sexual scandals. And they write in Chicago Tribune, we have tragically witnessed the profound wounds inflicted on victims when abusive leaders surround themselves with those who are supposed to hold him accountable and instead find themselves protecting and defending him while at the same time ignoring and vilifying those he was wounded. Typical. It was a situation where a church leader messes up, the elders protects him and vilifies those who complain about him, which is not how it happens because we are all servants. Elizabeth Elliot writes in a book called No Graven Image, a story of a missionary called Margaret Sparhawk. You know, we are supposed to be God's fellow workers, but often we think we're the other way around. Now, what Margaret Sparhawk was doing was she was working among the Quechua people in Ecuador, and key to her work was translation. She went there to translate the Quechua people's language into a written word. And key to her work was a gentleman called Pedro, who understood both her language and the native language of the Quechua people. And one day, Pedro fell sick. He had cellulitis infection of his leg. And Margaret Sparhawk did the best she could, and she gave him penicillin. Didn't realize he was allergic to penicillin. He had an anaphylactic reaction, got really bad, and she laid hands, she prayed, the family prayed, everybody prayed, and Pedro died.
Pedro died. Not only Pedro died, there was a huge flood. And all the little cards where she wrote in all the translation was washed away. And as a result of that, she told all the people who supported the mission field, I'm not giving you any newsletter, I've got nothing to write. I've got nothing to write because God just took everything away. I mean, you know, it's I don't know what's happened. And then later on, she actually wrote these words, God, if it was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. On the other hand, he was God. He had freed me. You know what she means? She means, you see, Paul says, you are God's fellow workers. Many of us leaders think God is my fellow worker. Is there a difference between you are God's fellow workers or you say God is my fellow worker? There's a big difference. If you say God is my fellow worker, means the job and the title is yours. God is only helping. God is your accomplice. And actually, why it's called no graven image is because Margaret Spahawk worshipped a God made in her own image. This is a God that asked her to come to the Quechua people. This is a God that will keep Pedro alive. This is a God that will make her, allow her to translate the language. This is a, you know, she got all these ideas about God. You have to put God in a little box. But when Pedro died because of her injection, because of her, nothing wrong, she did the best she could, and the flood came, everything beyond her control, she realized she serves a living God, and she writes this word. Margaret realizes that the demise of her plans has shattered her false God, and now she was free for the first time to worship the true one. Now she had been liberated to put her hope not on her agenda and her plans, but in God himself. As we serve God, we are God's fellow workers. Sometimes you don't understand what he's doing. Some churches rise, some churches fall, some people do well, some people don't. But it is still God's field, not ours. Thirdly, the gospel provides foundation for growth. We are God's fellow workers. Now, verse 11. You are God's field and building according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation. Someone else is building on it. Let each one take care of how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So this is a foundation. The foundation is actually the word of God. It is the word of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is a power of God. The people in the Corinthian church were using a different foundation. They were using a foundation of human wisdom, Greek philosophy. And if the foundation is very important. If you look at the Leaning Tower of Pisa, 54 meters high. You know how deep the foundation? 3 meters. If you compare that to the Twin Towers, 451 meters, the foundation 120 meters. The foundation matters. The authority of the elders is related to their proximity to the truth. So therefore, the delegated authority you have, the stronger it is the closer you are to the Word of God. It's like a lizard, you know. Lizard in the dark, no energy. The closer the lizard goes to the sun, the stronger it becomes. Same with the Christian leader. The closer the Christian leader comes to the Word of God, the stronger he becomes, the more authority he has. Why? It's because of the Son, because of the Word of God, not because there's something intrinsic about a battery-operated lizard. All right? But then again, we don't seem to believe that today. Here is a Alf Lukau in South Africa. They brought this man in, and he's supposed to have raised him to the dead, right? I don't know why he does that. You know why? Because people actually notice that when the guy was lying down there, before you even touch him, he was already breathing. It was a scandal. And then in fact, Lukau says, he completed a miracle that God had started. A miracle which God, you could help God clean up the mess, right? God can't complete one single miracle. It's like your child, you know. You cannot complete his maths homework, you come and help God clean up the mess. Why does he do that? Why do pastors do that? Why? Because they want it to be based on, because he's the guy who raised the dead. What happened to the attendants of the church tomorrow he raised the dead? All the weeds will come in. They also want to be raised from the dead. They got people to be raised from the dead. That's a wrong kind of idea of the foundation. Jonathan Edwards is basically one of the pastors who actually changed the face of American Christianity. There was great revivals after him. I mean, if you have a pastor like Jonathan Edwards, you would be really blessed. Did you know, in 1750, they had a church business meeting. And this famous, fantastic preacher, you know how many percent vote he got? Anyone guess? 10%. 90% say bye-bye. You know why? Because for years before that, his grandfather, Stoddard, said that people in this church are two classes of membership. One is covenantal membership and one is non-covenantal membership. Covenantal membership are those members of the church who have made the profession of Jesus Christ, they believe in Him, they can have Lord's Supper. The non-covenantal membership is those people who have never accepted Jesus Christ but cannot take the Lord's Supper. And later on, what they did was allow all the non-covenantal, means they are not Christian, they haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and allow them to take the Lord's Supper. You know why? Because non-covenantal members outnumber covenantal membership. If you don't allow them, they leave, our tithing go down, profit finish. Correct? And you can understand why they vote 10% only, isn't it? Because Jonathan Edwards stood up and said, look, you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper because it is not the gospel, isn't it? A non-Christian who doesn't accept Jesus Christ, take the bread. It's just bread and ribena, that's all. It is not the body of Christ. And so therefore, he lost the vote and lost his job and he died 6 years later on. But that doesn't mean he was wrong. Just because that was when the congregation is wrong. We build on the foundation of the gospel. And what we do is we redefine things. We change the gospel. We say sin is a sickness or addiction. Sinner is a victim. Sin is a flawed strategy to gain fulfillment. We change. This is Bill Hybel when he was younger. And what he did was when he started his fellowship, he only had about 76 people in his fellowship. We started and he rented a movie theater called Willow Creek. And what he did was send 3 students to do a survey. Okay? And the survey came back with the findings. Non-Christians don't like to be bucked for money. Program on church is boring, predictable, and routine. Program is irrelevant to their lives. He always left the church feeling guilty. The Christian message is too negative with sin. So Bill Hybels said, we can fix this. And within a few months, from 76 went to 1,000. And later on, Willow Creek is like 20 over 1,000 strong. You see, church attendance and worldly acceptability. You see, basically, you see, give them what they want, not what they need. In fact, so you focus on personal fulfillment, identity, companionship, marriage, family, stress, relief, meaning, morality. You focus on these things, then people will pack your church, isn't it? And that's not building on the gospel. You have to give people what they need, not what they want. John Piper writes, the irony is that the more you adjust obscure biblical doctrines to make Christian reality more attractive to unbelievers, the less Christian reality there is when they arrive. Piper writes, watered down, diluted theology will fail to produce deep reverence, deep worship, deep repentance, deep humility, deep understanding God's nature, His work, His ministry, His laws, His standards, His principle. It fails to make the people of God the people that are God-centered. So we need to build on the foundation. Now, anybody builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become manifest on that day, will disclose it, there will be revealed fire, the fire will test out what sort of work each one has done. For the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If his work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved as through fire. So therefore, here we have imperishable versus perishable. You know, it doesn't matter. Don't work out, you know, whether your work is gold or silver or precious stones. One part will, there are only 2 types of work. One burns up and one doesn't burn up. Okay? And basically, you know, you have the Dallas Theological College. Oh, there's a sign outside the registrar's office that says, salvation by grace, but graduation by works. Which means, on the last day, Paul is not talking that you won't be saved. You will be saved, but there is a system of rewards in our faith that God rewards people who work for His glory rather than for the flesh. And the last day is not going to be like a courtroom where you stand there and you either live or you die. In fact, it's going to be like the Greek heroes. They go for the crown, which is actually put on them. They get reward. Each man will receive his wages before according to his labor. Okay? And even
anyone built what has built on the foundation is the one that will survive. And it is your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, a revelation of Jesus Christ. The nature of rewards, the Bible tells us, heavenly treasure, which you cannot imagine, commendation from God, authority and rule. You know, Michael Phelps is about the only human being 2,160 years after Leonidas of Rhodes. They both won the same number of gold medals, 12 individual gold medals, not team. Leonidas has already died. We know where his medals are. He left it behind. Michael Phelps will die one day too. But Revelation says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now onwards. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. They may rest of their labors, for their deeds follow them. Michael Phelps' medals won't follow him. Whatever you do in this short life on earth are the only things that you will bring along. And Jesus says in Mark, it's not the magnitude of the effort. You don't have to be like Michael Phelps to win. I mean, you say, oh, too late already, I'm 60 years old. How am I going to win my Olympic gold medal? Isn't it? It's a bit late, isn't it? But Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in a name, in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. All right, in chapter 4, he says, each one will, do not pronounce judgment before a time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Each one will receive his commendation from God. You will be judged. So, judgment day is like graduation ceremony. Remember the graduation ceremony that you had? Some of you had. You go up there, you receive your scroll. Some of you will have first class honors. Some of you will have second class honors. Some of you are third class honors. Some of you will just graduated, right? And you're going to go up there and sort of think, I wish I had first class honors. I didn't get first class honors. I had a problem with pediatrics and I wound up with just a second class upper. You go up to your graduation, you think, oh my God, I should have second class upper. I mean, why should I have first class? And I was thinking about that particular exam. Samuel Hoy writes, to overdo sorrow aspect of the judgment seat is to make heaven hell. To undo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. You will stand before God. I think there's a certain degree of regret you didn't get first class honors, you got second class honors, right? There's a certain tinge, because otherwise, if there is no reference to that, then faithfulness is inconsequential, isn't it? It really wouldn't matter. But the overwhelming feeling from graduation is what? Happiness. You've made it. And that's a very nice picture of what Judgment Day will be with God. I remember in Subang Medical Center this morning, visiting this lady who is younger than me, who is in ICU, and her entire body is riddled with cancer. And I actually stood up, and her heart already stopped, and the doctors have issued a do not resuscitate warning already, that if she stops again, she won't be resuscitated. And I was wondering what to pray. And I remember Stella comes from a Baptist church further down near Old Town. And she came with a whole bunch of people like Choi Fong and other people. And their church had a lot of political problems, and many people had left. And I'm being very naughty. What I did was, hey, why don't you come and join our team here? We need a pianist. And she plays. And she told me, you know, Doc, I'd love to come. My church is dying, but I have to play the piano for them. I'm the only one. And she stayed. She stayed. I think she'll be happier here. But as she's lying in ICU, 55 years of age, I don't think she's going to make it. But one thing I remember is that her faith. As long as they need me to play the piano, I would stay. You see, life is short. And so many of us are so focused on so many other stupid things. The day they tell you you've got cancer, your time is up. And it's the only time where you can honor and glorify God. And you don't have to be a Michael Phelps, my dear. You don't have to be the best. You just have to, you know what Jesus said? A cup of water. And the last day, the motives of which you play the piano, the motives of which you do this and do that will be revealed to the honor and glory of God. And there's no other time which you are going to gain this. The small cup of water, the friend you gave a lift home to, every single one of you will be at that graduation ceremony, I hope. And God will commend you. And that's something to live for, isn't it? And yet we live in a world where we never think of judgment. We never think about doing what we need to do to honor and glorify Him. Lastly, the gospel, I want to end with a positive note, ensures victory. Do you not know you are God's temple? And God's Spirit dwells in you. Anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Do you not understand that First Baptist Church is a temple? And you know what the word temple in Greek is? The temple in Greek is called naos. Naos is actually the word describing the holy of holies inside the temple. Temple, you've got the temple precinct outside, then you've got the temple proper, when you go in with the sacrifices, and then there's a big curtain, and behind that curtain is a cuboidal room where only the high priest goes once a year. The name for that place is Naos. And Paul described that you, not just Dr. Koo, no, it's Mr. Wong, Professor Tan, you collectively are that temple. And the thing is that people love temples. If you look at the non-Christians, they build huge temples. You find some idols inside or something in the mosque, people want to kill each other for that. Right? And yet, when you come to church, it's a little bit different, isn't it? What? Look at the expression on these people's face. Give me one word that describes the expression in their face. Anybody? Throw out a word for me. Huh? Huh? Hopeless. Yes, possible. Anyone else? Huh? What? Sad. Happier. Not sad, not happy, what? Hopeful. I don't think hopeful. You look at their face. Typical church indifference. They won't lead, neither will they be led. It's indifference. The typical church mandate, they can't lead and they won't follow. And yet, if we actually value First Baptist Church, we come together as that holy time. You know, somebody came and visited us, a pastor, just a couple of weeks ago, and he said to me, "There's something wrong with your church. At 8:45, hardly anybody is here. You stroll in half an hour later, and worship of God is, the worshiper is like Sunday school, so a few songs, and then just for preliminary, the main meat is the sermon, And you're treating God and His church not with holiness, you know. You're treating it like an entertainment and you're totally indifferent. You can't lead, but you won't follow. We tell you it's 8:45. If I lock the door at 8:50, you'll be upset with me. Right? But it's not me you have to worry about. You actually have to worry about God. Because God is a holy God and we are a holy church. Isn't that important? That's the most important thing. Someone said, church is like the sandhill cranes, you know. They fly thousands and thousands of miles. They're successful because of three things. They rotate leadership. They never have one guy up there all the time. Leader gets tired, the fellow goes behind. Next one takes over. All right? And then, they always choose a leader who can tahan the turbulence. And the last one is when the leader's in front, everybody's honking. Why? Cheering him on. That's what a church is. That's what we're like. If you can't lead, you honk la. Isn't it? We're like, a church is like an iceberg. What you see in front is nothing. Underneath is the power of God. If it destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy. You are that. If you can destroy God's temple by what? Indifference. You can't lead, but you won't follow. You're not bothered. You're a roadblock or you're fighting and the leaders are all focused on breaking you two up, always trying to secure peace. God protects His temple. We may look lousy outside, but inside is the power of God. So we need to treat God's temple
all of us with the kind of pride and holiness. We come next week, we come to worship. Come on time. Not for me, not because I'm going to lock the doors like BSF, but because it is a holy time. It is a sacred time. It's a time where we honor God. You know, we are a church, and we're never going to lose. In Caesar Philippi, there's a huge temple to Pan. And near that temple, Jesus took his disciple, and he said to him, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates, the temple, the world will not prevail against it. When Paul on Damascus Road was encountering Jesus Christ, Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goat. You know what a goat is? The goat is that stick. You drive the ox, and ox don't like you driving, and they kick, and they kick, and this thing pokes you. The more you kick, the more it pokes you. The Christian church will survive. All kingdoms have fallen. The church is the only organization that survives. We grow because of the gospel. It produces maturity, not disunity. It produces servants for his kingdom. It provides a foundation for growth, and it ensures victory. Paul challenges us in the end. You know what he says? Let no one deceive himself. If any of you think he's wise, let him become a fool, but he became wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. It's written that he who catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they are futile or they are stupid. The challenge is don't deceive yourselves. They're all fighting, you know. It's like football cards, you know. I like Lionel Messi. I like Neymar. I like this. Hey, why must you choose one fellow? My question to the people who football, you know, why you go to football card, you only like Neymar, you don't like Messi? Why is it you like, you know, this one and that? It's as stupid as children fighting over football cards. You know why? He says, let no one deceive himself. Anyone thinks he's wise in age, let him become a fool, that he become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. It's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. Let no one boast in men. All things are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, Kephas, world, or life, or death, or present, or future, they're all yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is. Why settle for one football card? I will have Nessie, I will have Neymar, I will have all of them. Because you have the victory in Christ. So the reality in Christ is that it's very stupid to polarize against certain leaders because they all belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That is a beautiful, glorious reality. That if we understand this reality, the church will move on in victory and unity. So I hope this will be a challenge to our church for the next 10 years. The victory is already ours. Let us live in the victory that Christ provides us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. And as we approach your table now, we're going to bring out the elements. The most important thing in the world for us this morning is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings us maturity. It provides us servants for the kingdom, foundation for growth. It ensures victory. We just praise you and ask that we open up our eyes and to live life mindful of this victory that's already ours. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.